2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming our study at verse 7. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And as we indicated, that will be 2 Timothy chapter 4, resuming at verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to use the rebound technique. And of course, we have the cross here. We have the top circle, which is eternal security. And we have the bottom circle, which is fellowship in time. Once you believe that Christ died for your sins, you're entered into the top circle. You cannot get out of the top circle. However, the bottom circle is a different story. It's true that you're entered into fellowship with the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation, but that could have been 20 years ago. And we know that when you commit your first sin, after you are a born-again believer, you're cast out of this bottom circle and you're in the cosmic system. We'll call it the cosmos. And the cosmos, of course, has two components to it. Both of them are evil. Now, the issue, of course, in terms of your absolute spiritual life is how do I get back into the bottom circle? Because you're cast out when you commit a sin. You get back in by using the rebound technique, which is set out in the Bible in many, many passages. But we go to 1 John 1:9, and that says, if we, and this is written to believers, confess, name, or cite our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's a grace function. This is a grace function. You can't earn it. You can't deserve it. You can't work for it. If we got what we deserve, we would be incinerated immediately. And that's what grace is all about. There's nothing you can do for your salvation except to have one speck of faith more than none at all, and that will put you into this circle. You're in the family of God. You cannot get out. Again, the bottom circle, you're put into this at the moment of salvation, but the first time you commit a sin, you're in Satan's system, which is the cosmic system. So your absolute spiritual life is what we're referring to here, and that is the requirement that you use the rebound technique, name that known sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and you'll be back in the bottom circle. And that's critical because that's the first step of your relative side of your spiritual life, which is the growth from X is when you're born, Y is when you're born again, and Z, of course, is our point where we want to be in terms of reaching maturity. That's the relative side of your spiritual life. And, of course, it's a growth process. So you start out as a baby. We don't know any Bible doctrine. We move forward. But as I said, in this Bible class, we're very, very, very meticulous about the absolute side of your spiritual life because you can do that in one moment in time, and it puts you back in the bottom circle, which is the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And so we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to engage that grace function of rebound and to ensure that we're in that bottom circle, and therefore that will prepare us to move forward and work on the relative side of our spiritual life. Let us pray. Father, thank you for this Easter Sunday. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for your grace. We know that you have a plan for us, and that plan is to reach spiritual maturity as our Lord has commanded us to do when he was on this earth, as you have commanded us to do throughout your word. In Christ's name, amen. So this is Easter Sunday, and I thought we would initially take just a few moments and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, and talk about the implications of Easter Sunday. The implications, of course, are set out in the Word of God. And the implication, of course, is that Christ was risen from the dead. He rose from the dead. We know that he was crucified on the cross. And on the cross, he suffered spiritual death, which means he took on every sin that every human ever did into his own body on the tree. And he paid the price of spiritual death. The price of sin, which is spiritual death. the wages of sin is spiritual death. And so he took our place. He was our substitute. The Greek word is huper, you'll see throughout the gospel. And that means it's a substitute for. Because God, of course, is perfect. And we go back to the issue that God wants to have a relationship with his creatures, humans. But of course, we have free will, and that's the issue. God is absolutely perfect, and he cannot just wave off human sin. Someone has to pay the price for that, and he developed this plan to do that in eternity past. It's called the plan of God. And the plan of God called for a human to bear the sins of all other humans. But that human had to be unique. He had to be qualified, and that's part of the Eucharist. And Jesus Christ, of course, was qualified. Jesus of Nazareth was born of a virgin, as the prophecies had predicted in Isaiah. He was born in the town of Bethlehem, as the prophecies had predicted. He came into the world at exactly the right time, because God makes no mistakes. And he was born as a true human, but he's also a true deity. We call this the hypostatic union. So the hypostatic union, of course, you can look at it as a crowbar. You've got a crowbar in your trunk, and then the crowbar is pretty much unbendable. I don't care who you are, you're not going to bend a crowbar. And if you take copper wire and wrap it around the crowbar, you have a new object. Copper wire is very bendable. That's the humanity of Jesus. So the analogy that is actually a pretty good analogy, you take the crowbar, which is deity, it cannot change. It's immutable. It has those 10 characteristics. And you take humanity, which is the copper wire, wrap it around the crowbar. You'll notice that you have a new object, but the two attributes do not merge together. Humanity remains humanity, that's the copper. Deity remains deity, that's the iron. Therefore, Jesus, when he was in his mortal body on this earth, he could be hungry, and at the same time, he's God. At the same time, he's holding the universe together. And so, he's the mediator. He's the mediator between man and God, and that's another requirement you have to have for someone to bear our sins. He has to bring the two parties together. The party of the first part is your creator, who is perfect. The party of the second part is you, and you're not perfect. No human is perfect. So you have to have a unique person in the universe that qualifies as human and qualifies as God. Now, God can't die for sin, so the sin-bearing has to be in the humanity part. And we know when Christ was looking forward to the cross at the last moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, in his humanity, he said, I don't want to do this. And he's expressing what his humanity wanted. He has free will. He's a human just like you are in every single respect, except he never sinned. So he's, in that way, he's the pattern of Adam, our grandfather. Adam was created perfect, so was his wife Eve. And for a while, they never sinned. They were in that perfect state. And Jesus, of course, when he went to the cross, he was called the second man, the last Adam, because he's qualified to go to the cross. That's why he had to be born of a virgin, because the old sin nature, which infects all of us, it's in the genetic structure of our body. Yes, it's invisible. Don't try to go to a science class and say, where's the old sin nature? Well, the Bible tells us that it's infected throughout our entire genetic code. And therefore, we're born in sin. And so we're not created, we're not born as Adam was created. We're born behind the eight ball. And this is the genius of God. Because right off the bat, no one can work for this salvation. And you might say, well, why couldn't I be born like Adam? In other words, I could come into the world as a human that has no old sin nature, and therefore I would be in a system where I'm perfect until I sinned. Well, that's the issue, until I sinned. Because at some point, you will sin. You might hold out for 1,000 years and never sin, but you will, because you have a volition, and volition cannot stay on the track all the time. Impossible. Can't do it. And so God solved that problem. He made everybody equal in terms of your old sin nature. We're all born in a hopeless, helpless situation, and therefore grace is now made available to every human. So the mechanics of salvation is you don't work for it. God delivers it to you. So Jesus was born without an old sin nature. That's why the first prophecy about the Messiah, this person, was called the seed of the woman. Not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman. Which means that a man would have no involvement in the way that he came into the earth. And Mary, of course, was supernaturally impregnated by God the Holy Spirit, who provided 23 missing chromosomes to her 23 chromosomes, and therefore Jesus was born perfect. He remained perfect throughout his life on this earth. He was tempted far beyond anything you can imagine, and yet he never succumbed. So when he went to the cross, of course, when he's on the cross, and most of the Easter movies, I watched the Bible last night, and of course, once you get more Bible doctrine in your brain, you can't sit through maybe 5 minutes without seeing an error. That's wrong. Well, that's wrong. Well, that's wrong. Well, does that mean you turn off the TV and say it's all wrong? No, not really. Because the unbeliever can hear the gospel through some of these movies. God the Holy Spirit will filter out all the nonsense, and if you're on positive volition, you can be saved. So they do have some accurate portions in the Bible. That's just one of the things I was watching. A lot of inaccuracies, but it's a good test for the Bible doctrine in your soul. Because you look at the movie, you know, without really getting too upset and say, well, no, that's not right. That's not right. And none of them get the crucifixion right. If you've watched all the Bible movies, one thing they have in common is they concentrate on the physical pain of the crucifixion, which is horrendous. But there was thousands and tens of thousands of people that went through that same physical pain. They had nails driven through their hands. They were beaten, and they were, you know, put up on this cross. It's a lot of physical pain. Now, Jesus, of course, I'm sure suffered more physical pain than the average person that was crucified because he was mocked. He was spit on. He had the crown of thorns put on him. He had all the extra things that were on there. But that doesn't save you. His crucifixion, per se, is not unique in terms of the way the Romans kill people. They would execute non-citizens in this manner, and they meant it to be painful because it was a deterrence factor to individuals not to violate the criminal code. But we know from our Bible studies and the Bible doctrine that we've put out here in this ministry for many years is that what really happened on the cross was not the physical crucifixion. It was the spiritual death of Jesus on the cross. And that is the period where he bore the sins of the world, and we know from Scripture when that occurred. We know he was on the cross for 6 hours. He had two thieves on either side that deserved to be crucified. God endorses capital punishment. Both of them were murderers and robbers. They deserved to be executed under Roman law. And the one, of course, said, yes, we deserve this. He doesn't. He recognized that Jesus had committed no crime. Pontius Pilate found him not guilty. Not once, but twice. And yet he delivered him over to be executed. And so he was found not guilty under Roman law. And it was Roman law that he was being crucified under. So it was a spiritual death, though. We know that at 12 o'clock, that's when the sin bearing started. We know that darkness hit Golgotha at that period. We know that he screamed. We know that it was the scream was repeated. We know what he said. How do we know it was repeated? Well, in the Gospels, it just quotes it one time. My God, why have you forsaken me? But in the book of Psalms, written 1,000 years before, that phrase is given. The exact same phrase that Jesus quoted from the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then it goes on to talk about how he screams in the plural. He screamed this in the plural. So, why did he start screaming? Because God the Father, at that time, imputed every sin that every human ever did into his body, his physical body, while he hung on the tree. That's what Jesus was contemplating in the Garden of Gethsemane when he said, I don't want to do this. It wasn't the physical crucifixion. It was the unimaginable horrors of spiritual death for you and for me. In fact, he had us personally in mind when he was on that cross. And to show that God is fair, and God is absolutely fair, he didn't just die for the sins of the people that would believe in him. And God is God. He knew in eternity past which humans would believe and which humans would not believe. But to show that he is God and a just God, he provided all sins, those that would not believe and those that would believe, to Jesus while he hung on the cross. And we know that that period of time for judgment took 3 hours in human time. So the unbeliever cannot say that I did not have a fair shake. Yes, you did. Because sin is off the table. You don't have to tell people you have to stop sinning and believe in Christ. You have to repent for your sins. No, you don't. It's not the gospel. The gospel is simply that you believe that Christ died for your sins. People already kind of know that they're sinners. That's a given. And a lot of people want to concentrate on the fact that you must repent. And we've covered this before. Metanoeo simply means to change your mind. You don't change your mind about sin. You change your mind about how do I be with my Creator? Because Satan's cosmic system has three legs on it. One is equality, and today we have the equity thing, same type of nonsense. It's pure evil, straight from the mind of Satan. And yet people think it's good. They think it's virtuous to be equity and equality and all this stuff. The Bible says it's evil. Somebody's wrong. The second leg on Satan's genius cosmic system is love. Love is his second leg. He masquerades as an angel of light, and yet he is the chief liar. So love is the second stool on that stool of evil. And the third is his ace card. If you play cards, that's your trump card. And that is religion. Religion is grossly evil, straight from the mind of Satan. And that says that you can work your way to God. By your good deeds, you will be saved. And that's how you get saved. And of course, religion throws in other rituals, etc., etc. Christianity, broadly defined, is a religion. But if you concisely define it, Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. You don't have to work your way anywhere. You simply say, I believe, and you're in. Now, once we're in, what are the benefits? Eternal life. You will live with your Creator forever and ever and ever. And if you're going to live with God, you've got to have certain things in your knapsack. You've got to have his righteousness, and that's the whole point. We've studied that many times. He who knew no sin, or rather, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, sin for us on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know that verse. That's the whole purpose. So once we've got his righteousness, what else do we need? Well, let's say we need eternal life. We need God's life. We have our life. We need his life. We need a body to put this in, a resurrection body. And that's what Easter is about. He conquered death. He rose from the dead. And his resurrection body looks like a human body, except it's a supernatural body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 44, it says, well, let's go to verse 42. In 1 Corinthians 15, 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. We're not going to take time to go through each word and exegete the words, but we will exegete the passage and make sure we get the meaning right. So also is the resurrection, anastasis, of the dead. Now, we're all going to die. We're all riding a death train. And one day that death train will stop, and you've got to get off. I don't care if you're 10 or if you're 100. It's going to happen. Of course, we know that absent the rapture. If you're in that unique generation called the rapture, then yes, you're going to be translated immediately from your physical body to your resurrection body, and you won't suffer dying grace. The doctrine of grace has many components. One of them is dying grace. In fact, it's wonderful. Once you get the news that most of you will probably die because of modern technology, they'll probably give you a heads up. Hey, heads up, you got the big C. You got cancer of some sort or the other. And you'll have maybe a year, 2 years, instead of getting, kicked in the head by a mule where you just go out, or maybe you're crossing the street on Calabria and you get whacked. That's a quick death. But many of you in modern technology, they can keep you alive for quite some time, even though they tell you basically, you've got X amount of time to live. So then your life shifts into dying grace. And it's a wonderful time. Because now you've got time to focus and to concentrate and to move forward if it's God's time. Paul right now is in that period called dying grace, which we'll get to in the second hour. We get back to our study. He's in the period called dying grace, and he's having a wonderful time. We studied that before. He's not upset. He's not frantic. He's not pushing the little button called panic palace. What am I going to do? What am I going to do? I don't deserve this. Or what's going to happen? No. He's enjoying the ride because he knows now that I am truly pinpointed like a laser beam towards heaven. All the other things kind of fall away. The money, the approbation, all the other stuff is meaningless. It's always been meaningless. You just didn't know it. Well, it's called dying grace. But in any event, we're all going to die. That's what verse 42 reminds us, the dead. It says, it is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Now, this is to believers. We're not talking about the unbelievers that die. We're talking about believers. Sown means when you're born. When you're born, you're in a perishable body. You don't know it. In fact, you don't realize it until you start to do the downward trend. So you're climbing the mountain of life. You get up to the top. Everything's great. And then you start going down the other side. And that's when things start breaking down. This, that, and the other thing. And so that's going to happen. It's perishable. It's a wonderful machine. I mean, oh my golly. 10 trillion connectors in the brain? 10 trillion. That's just the connectors between the brain cells. And all the other things, if you're a student of science and you look at the physiology of the human body, it's like unbelievable. Absolutely unbelievable. So that's another proof of God. It's the microscopic evidence goes down to the very cells. And then, of course, the panoscopic view, which you look at the universe. So either way, it screams, there's a creator, there's a creator, there's a creator. And so an agnostic gets that. An atheist is a complete moron. They have some type of a bitter pill that they've swallowed. Because if they're logical, they've got to admit there's something. But the atheists, as I've said before, I did a study on this one time and wrote a law review article, and I discovered there was a survey of top scientists that were atheists. And all of them gave the same reason, because like people say, well, why are you an atheist? You're a top astrophysicist. You're a top, you know, biologist. Don't you see the evidence of a creator? Well, none of them said that the study of my sciences, whatever it is, has led me to the conclusion that there is no God. None of them said that. Absolutely not. They all said the same thing. They said, I cannot accept a God that will allow suffering in the world. That's not a scientific conclusion. That's an emotional response to the doctrine of suffering. But see, we as believers, we know why they're suffering in the world. They don't, because they're unbelievers. They cannot know it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Bible doctrine is foolishness to the unbeliever. I don't care if you're an Albert Einstein, you're an unbeliever. You can't figure that out. So it's an emotional response. But a lot of people that are in high school or whatever, they see, you know, Bill Nye, the science guy, or these other people. I don't know if Bill Nye's a believer or not. I'm assuming he's not. Oh, he's so smart, and he says there is no God. So that must mean science says there is no God. But when you talk to Bill Nye, the science guy, he won't tell you science led him to that conclusion. It's a false conclusion. He'll give you the emotional response. How could God allow suffering? I reject God. But see, people don't go that deep. They're not thinkers. They just watch their little YouTubes or whatever the thing is in the modern technology. And they're sucked into the vortex of meaninglessness. Cat videos 24 hours a day. Good job. What does it mean? It puts no Bible doctrine into your brain. In fact, it puts nothing really useful in your brain. Oh, I know they're entertainment. I like to be entertained. But the entertainment has to stop at some point. And you've got to get serious with why you're here and what your creator wants you to do. Yes, he wants you to have entertainment, and there's nothing per se wrong with it, except when it becomes your obsession, your crack cocaine. Then you've got problems. And there are many young people that are on this crack cocaine of meaninglessness. There's no purpose in their lives at all. It's just one little thing after the other, after the other, after the other. What does it all mean? Nothing. Write me an essay on what it all means. It would be one word. Nothing. It's entertainment. And I like entertainment, but there's got to be a time for other things in life, obviously. So back to our verse 42. It's sown in perishable body, it's raised in an imperishable body. Your resurrection body will be exactly like Jesus Christ. I saw on, and I got to give it to Fox News, because the other cable channels will not do this ever, ever. 8 o'clock, I just happened to turn it on with the Weather Channel, and there it is. They were reading from the book of Mark on Fox News at the top of the hour. They had it up on the screen, quoting from Mark, about how the three women went to the tomb because they had bought spices and they were wondering who's going to roll the stone away. And they went in, et cetera, et cetera. And they read that about the Lord Jesus Christ. No other network would run that. So I realized I got a lot of nonsense on Fox and they're selling you their products. But at least that's something. That's something. And I was pleasantly surprised. But of course, the interpretation of these passages is beyond many people. Because a lot of people were saying, well, the angel rolled the stone away to let Jesus out. No, they didn't. Jesus went right through that rock wall in his resurrection body. They rolled the stone away to let people in. He's not limited. Your resurrection body is not limited by physical objects. And we study the doctrine of the resurrection. You can go to your book, Christian Doctrine, Second Edition. If you haven't got one, request it through Alex. We'll be happy to mail you one, no charge. Or if you come to Bible class, we'll give you one in person, no charge. We now have the electronic version, which is hyperlinked. This is an aside. Hyperlink means you go to the table of contents, click on that doctrine, take you right there. So that's also available. It's been sent out to the mailing list. Feel free to pass that on to any and everybody that you know. Absolutely. So it's going to be an imperishable body, which means it never dies. It never rots away. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. Dishonor means the old sin nature. When you were born, you were infected with the old sin nature by your father. Yeah, your mother was infected with the 23 chromosomes from the male, and therefore from the get-go, your 46 chromosomes, your biological life was infected. Now, biological life is not human life. God imputes human life at the moment that the fetus emerges from the womb and is viable. Then he imputes the neshamah, you become a living being. So it's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Weakness means it's only got so much time on the game clock, and then it disintegrates. Power, dunamis, it never disintegrates. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body. The natural body is biology, and it's a wonderful field of study. And our bodies have biological functions that you have to do. And then it says, it's raised a spiritual body. Your new body will be a spiritual body to house your soul and your spirit. Because another thing that you get when you believe in Christ, you receive 40 things. You get a human spirit. The mortal body, the unbeliever is born called the psychikos man, means soul. He has a soul and a body like you. But when you're born again, you receive a pneuma, which is a spirit, a human spirit. So you are a trichotomous being. And you've got to have a human spirit because that allows you to commune with your creator. Allows you to understand Bible doctrine. And that was merged onto your soul at the moment you were born again. You'll never lose it. So it's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there's also a spiritual body for you. So if, first class condition, you do have a natural body, take a hammer if you don't believe it and whack your thumb a couple times and it will tell you, I'm your natural body. But that's not you. It's a tent to house you. The real you is invisible. It's your soul, your spirit. We know where it's housed. It's housed in the cranium. It's invisible. And that's where it's at. It's interesting that the thickest bones in the human body are the cranium. And that's where it's housed. So it's a natural body. And if you have one, this is a fortiori logic, then you're going to get a spiritual body as well. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. A living soul. Now he had his biological body that God gave him, but he did not become a living soul, a human being, until God breathed the neshamah into his biological body. Same with you. Biological life is in the mother's womb, but it's not a human life until God imputes the human soul. Now, I know this runs counter to the vast majority of other churches, but this is what the Bible says. And again, we're only concerned with what the Bible says. I don't give two hoots for what the traditions of mankind say. I'm happy when they line up with the Bible, and sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. And then it says, the last man became a life-giving spirit. Adam was a trichotomous being when created. When he sinned, he died spiritual death, which means he lost his human spirit. When he believed in the coming Messiah, which was presented to him as the seed of the woman, he became a trichotomous being again. He was the first human that received that spirit of life. and therefore he was born again. And the promise to Adam is that you will have a resurrection body, Adam, one of these days. Now, Adam does not have a resurrection body yet. In fact, you'll have yours before Adam has his. Remember, the resurrection is in order. The first company A is Jesus Christ, a company of one person. Company B will be the church age. That's you. Company C is where Adam's at. He's in the Old Testament group. So you will beat him to the punch in terms of your resurrection body. However, the spiritual man is not first. But the natural, then the spiritual. So yes, the progeny of Adam, that's us. We don't get the resurrection body. We get a natural body. But we will get a resurrection body. That's the promise. 47. The first man is from the earth. Earthy. Now that's Adam, and that's us. If I put you in one of these contraptions where I could just boil your body down to its natural elements, what would we get? Well, you'd get hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon, a lot of trace elements, and water. That's it. That's your biological body. It's the same stuff in the mud. If I went out here and grabbed a handful of dirt, and good old St. Mary's dirt, put it under an electron microscope, what do I get? Hydrogen, nitrogen, oxygen, carbon, trace elements of other stuff. If I add water to that mud, do I get a human body? No, I just get mud. But we are from the dust. The Bible tells us that. The same elements in the dust is in you. I know the New Age whack jobs, oh, we're all stardust. Their eyes get real big. Well, actually, you are stardust. But only God can take those materials and create life, biological life, and he did so. So that's what it means by earthy. The second man is from heaven. The second man is Jesus Christ. He comes down from heaven. Adam come up out of the earth. Jesus came down out of heaven, and he is the second man. He's called the second man in relation to Adam because he was born perfect, as Adam was created perfect. He is a true human. Verse 48, as is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. For just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's it. We will, future tense. We will have a resurrection body. And so that's the benefit, of course, of eternal life and living with your Creator forever. You will have a resurrection body. And of course, how do we know that? We believe it. How do we believe it? By faith. Another part of the resurrection story, as you know, Christ appeared. In fact, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5, Paul gives a rendition of the appearances of Jesus in his resurrection body. We'll start at verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. In other words, this is all prophesied. This is all clearly prophesied about what he would do. He would die for our sins according to the scripture. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So we know, of course, this tells us the crucifixion was on a Wednesday. You cannot go from Friday to Saturday, Jewish time, nighttime, or Sunday, English time, midnight, and get 3 days. Impossible. But church tradition says it's on a Friday. Yes, I'm sure it does. The Bible says it's on a Wednesday. So you choose what you want to believe. Now, will that save you? No. But it's true. And the Bible contains truth, only truth. So it was on a Wednesday. And the scriptures predicted these things. In fact, Jesus said, the sign is this, I'll be in the ground 3 days and three nights. Right? Just like Jonah was in the whale. And he came up, of course, and received his resurrection body. When he was on the cross, his soul went to paradise. He told the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That's his soul. That's what you are. His body stayed in the tomb, his mortal body. And his human spirit went to God the Father in heaven. Now, when you receive your resurrection, when you die, you will not be parted with your human spirit. It's merged onto your soul. He's a unique person of the universe. When he was resurrected, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit had a part in bringing all three elements back together. The human spirit came down out of heaven. The body, the soul came up out of paradise. And of course, the body just disintegrated. The mortal body, gone. And he received a resurrection body. We know that because when the stone was rolled away and people went in, they just saw the grave clothes neatly folded. There was no mortal body there. It's gone. Gone. Disintegrated. And instead, of course, you have the resurrection body, which is imperishable. We have descriptions of that resurrection body, but he did appear. So continuing on, it says, and then he appeared to Cephas, which is the Aramaic name for Peter. Then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some of them have fallen asleep. Fallen asleep is just a term used for the believers. There's no such thing as soul sleep. When you die, you are now face to face with the Lord in heaven. You're not asleep. You're having a marvelous time, but you don't have a resurrection body yet. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So this is just a recount of some of the appearances. He doesn't give all the appearances. We have that in your Doctrine of the Resurrection. And so one of the times he appeared, Thomas was not there, one of the apostles. At this time, he was still a disciple because the church age hadn't started. And when the other disciples reported to Thomas, we've seen him. He's risen. I don't believe it. No, I don't believe it. Not, it is too fantastic. But remember, he told us this many times he'd rise from the dead. I still do not believe it. Until I stick my hand in his side, I will not believe it. And so Jesus appeared again. And as soon as Thomas saw him, he said, my Lord, my God, my Savior. And he didn't dare stick his hand in Jesus' side. And Jesus said, go ahead, stick your hand in my side. Here's the marks. Now, his resurrection body will have these marks. You will not have any marks on your resurrection body. So whatever deformities you have will not be carried forward. Why are Jesus' scars carried forward? It's a sign of honor for all eternity of his work on the cross for us. It's a badge of honor. It signifies what he did on our behalf. And his resurrection bodies will have that for all eternity. Now, in your mortal body, some people actually like their scars. Ladies, have you ever run across somebody, and you know, they've been in a lot of cat fights and stuff, and they're like, oh, I got this scar here, got that one here, this one here. They don't want them to go away. You know, they're kind of cool. They're like a little history of things you've done in your life. But that's the analogy. Your resurrection body won't have any of this stuff, but Jesus did. So Jesus, what did he say to Thomas? You have seen, you believe. Good job. But what about the people like us? We've never seen, and yet we have believed. We received a greater blessing than Thomas. We know from Hebrews, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And so we've also studied in the past, not too long ago, that we look at the unseen things. Yeah, we've got all the seen things around us, but the unseen is more real to us than the seen things. When you get to the point where unseen is more real than seen, you have arrived at some level of spiritual growth. A lot of people, in closing, will say, what's the most powerful evidence for the resurrection? And C.S. Lewis, of course, was a genius. He was a top scholar in Oxford in his day in English, atheist. And someone challenged him, read the Bible objectively. He read it, jaw dropped. He said, logically, objectively, this is it. And he became a very strong born-again believer. Very strong. Well, he became a born-again believer. He became very strong because he started learning Bible doctrine. What caused him to turn from an atheist unbeliever to a believer? The evidence. There was a great book written when I was growing up called Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh Turner. And in there, he put out all the evidence. It's like if you go to court where you got to prove something. Prove the resurrection happened. Prove there was a Jesus. The evidence from history is overwhelming. But as a young man, when I was considering those things, yeah, they had a lot of powerful impact. But that wasn't my greatest piece of evidence that really energized me. My piece of evidence was comparative religion. Because I kind of took the premise real quick that my Creator is perfect, plus R. And I kind of knew I wasn't. No one really had to tell me that. And then I said, okay, how do I get to be with this Creator, this God? I didn't know much about him. I just knew that it was God and he had to be magnificent and perfect, and I wasn't. And so I said, well, what are the options? Well, the options, if you look at the religions of the world, plan A, the A plan. You work your way to God. And I said, too hard. Too hard. How could you do that? That's impossible. How could you be good enough for perfection? And then plan B. God did it for you. And he did it through this person called Jesus of Nazareth. You mean I don't have to be good? No. You mean I stop sinning? You can't stop sinning. You mean I'm in the family of God? And I said to myself, if God is love, and we all kind of know that, shouldn't it be easy? This is not easy. Plan A is not easy. In fact, it's impossible. That's how hard it is. And I said, that's the greatest evidence for me, is this concept of grace. Where'd that come from? Because all my life, I wasn't taught grace. We're not taught grace. What are we taught? Little Johnny, if you want that bicycle, you got to go work for it. If you want that, you got to go do it. If you want to have a good life, you got to study hard. It's work, 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 right? Working on the railroad all the time. Work, 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 got to achieve, got to achieve. That's not wrong. Those are correct things in life. But see, if you're approaching perfection with that attitude, you can't do it. So we got to be taught grace. It's not inherent to mankind. Where'd it come from? My little brain said, it's got to come from God. That's the most powerful evidence, ladies and gentlemen. That is it. Grace. I don't need to see the other evidence. But when I see the other evidence, it lines up perfectly. As we read earlier in John chapter 15, about the evidences of Christ as predicted in the scripture, as predicted in the scripture. He'd rise from the dead. He'd come to die for the sins of the world. It's all written there. Thousands of years ago, very clear. And these geniuses that were the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they knew that stuff. But see, their soul was hardened because they rejected grace. They were into plan A up to their ears. And so the evidence, the physical evidence, the written evidence, meant nothing to them because they're locked into their soul into plan A. So if your positive volition in your battery wants to be with your Creator, when you hear plan B, you will light up like a Christmas tree. Unless we have crisis evangelism, like Paul. Paul was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's in plan A, up to his ears. He was so intent on pleasing God, he was persecuting Christians, arresting them, persecuting them. And many died because of what he did. But see, he had that positive volition. It had almost been totally collapsed in his soul. Here's your soul. Your soul has intake. And Paul had so much legalism in his soul that there was just a tiny little dot, scar tissue. The scar tissue had grown up so much that there was just a tiny speck left. And we call this crisis evangelism, where God the Holy Spirit took a 2x4 and hit him upside the head on the road to Damascus, knocked him so hard he was blind. And then when he came to, he said, the analogy, of course, is very clear. I was blind, meaning spiritually blind. I was in plan A. I was blind to plan B. But now I see. I see plan B. And he went the other way. So yes, he was the last that saw, in terms of his rendition here in Corinthians, the Lord Jesus Christ and his, you know, he wasn't the last. John saw him on the Isle of Patmos, but he was the last apostle to see Jesus Christ. And he stuck with plan B, and he outdid all the other apostles in terms of spreading the word of God. That was his mission, because Jesus Christ had chosen Paul to do this. And one of the reasons, of course, because Paul was the most plan A person on the planet at that time. The most of all of them. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a plan B. A plan A, rather. But he had that positive volition. If you got positive volition, you will be saved. You will be saved at some point. So that's the message of our Lord and Savior rising from the dead, that we will rise from the dead. We're in union with Christ. Many approaches to this. What he has, we have. And you will have it at some point. I don't know when, but you will have it. We'll all rejoice together because we'll all have a resurrection body. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.